The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. If you'd like to find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit us at missiodei.org.
All right, Missio Dei, 9 o'clock. How are we feeling this morning? Good. These are the folks that are not running the flying pig. Amen? All right. Good to see you. I'm not either. My wife ran the DC Marathon once when she was pregnant with our second-born son, Kai. And after your wife does that, there's nothing you can do that's impressive, right? I rode a bicycle next to her through the dead zone in DC, and like I was exhausted, and she just kept going. So for those of you that do that sort of thing, I don't know what's wrong with you. I'll pray for you. But we praise God that that's a big event in our city this morning. I want to say congratulations to anybody that experienced graduation this weekend. So if you did graduate or if you didn't, let's give everybody a round of applause for finishing a good school year. So I haven't done this yet. My name is Kurt. I serve here as one of the pastors, and my job this morning is to open up a new study for us. We just wrapped up a study on money, and then we're jumping back into the book of Ephesians. At Missio, what we like to do is we like to work through books of the Bible. Even when we deal with topics like money, I don't know if you noticed this, but we were in the same text for several weeks because we believe that the Bible is authoritative. And so we work through books of the Bible because it forces you to deal with subjects that you might otherwise not want to talk about. But if you start in the beginning and you work all the way through, then you'll have to address the good things, the highs, the valleys as well, the peaks as well as the valleys and the difficult things. And so we are working through the book of Ephesians. I've divided it into two parts. Part one was chapters 1 to 3. That was the makings, what makes a Christian. Part two is chapters 4 through 6. It's the marks. What does it look like to be marked as a Christian in life? And that's where we're going to go. But in order to do that, we want you to be able to follow along. So hopefully, by this point, you have downloaded the Missio Dei app. So if you would, if you've got it, you want to take notes with us, go ahead and open up your app. And it's going to give you a landing page, a home screen that looks like this, okay? On the bottom of that landing page of the home screen, there's a little microphone, and it says sermons. You'll want to tap on that little sermon icon, and it's going to bring you up to a series of sermons, right? On the top left there on the screen, it says sermon series. We're going to be in Ephesians, the marks this morning. So you'll go ahead and tap on that, and it'll bring you to the broad list, the menu, if you will, of all of the sermons in this series. We don't have this many yet, but by the time we're done, we'll have quite a few. We are at Central Campus, and so if you'll find the one that says Central Campus this morning, our sermon is entitled Maintaining Unity. So go ahead and tap on that. It'll bring you to the sermon screen, where this week, after I've preached the sermon, there'll be a recording of it uploaded to the app. You can go back and listen, right? That way you can say, did he really say that? And 9 times out of 10, you'll be like, oh, he didn't mean that. Now that I've heard it a second time, like, he didn't mean to be so offensive. If you listen to the whole thing, he was, right? No, but you'll be able to listen to that. Underneath that, though, that's where our notes are. Those are live this morning, so you'll tap on notes. It'll bring you up to a screen that looks something like this. Loading, sermon series notes. And what you'll do is you'll be able to follow along with what we're talking about. And then in those blank spaces, the words that go in the blank spaces will be on the screen in banana. I'm told that's the color. It's not yellow, it's banana. I don't know what the difference is, but if you're creative, you do, right? So it's going to be in yellow, and that's what will go in. And then when you're done with that, you can go down to the bottom, you can click on email, and you can type in your email address, and it will send a finished copy of the notes to your email so that you can go back later while you're listening and evaluate what the Lord is saying to you, okay? I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we're going to jump into Ephesians chapter 4. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the men and women that showed up early to clean up the space, to get it ready so that your word would be proclaimed. And so this morning, as I prayed with our team, we're not putting our confidence in our ability to be eloquent. We're not putting confidence in anything other than your Holy Spirit to do the work that it's always done. We've gotten up here for years and we've preached the same message that Jesus is alive and his spiritual power is available to us for the purpose of overcoming sin and temptation so that we might live with joy and people might find hope. Now, for those of us who are not believing, the words of Christ are the stench of death, and it reminds us of our condemnation. But for those of us who are believing, the words of Christ are the aroma of life. Our prayer this morning as we look at the words of Jesus is that for those of us who feel death, who experience death, that we would hear and we would smell the aroma of life in the words of Christ, and that we would come alive, that we would have the resurrection power of Jesus available to our hearts and to our souls. We ask that you give us life through the preaching of your word so that we have joy and you get glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'm in the book of Ephesians. And for those of you that weren't with us for part one, or for those of you that just have rust in your memory banks, let's just kind of recall what we've done. Okay? I love the book of Ephesians. It's one of the most powerful books in my life personally. It's laid out beautifully. The first three chapters are what we call positional truths. These are things that are true about Christians because Jesus has made them true. See, what we do in life is we try to become right with God on our own, in our own strength, according to our own works. But the Bible continues to scream this message at us that we don't make ourselves right with God. God makes us right with himself. And because he has, chapters 4 through 6 explain what that should look like. These are what we call the practical truths. So positionally, Jesus has made us right with God because of his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You remember that? That's chapter 2. And then what we're going to look at today is the hinge of the book, where it's because this is true about you, live like it, right? We often get it backward. We live a certain way so that God would be pleased with us. And we're hoping that we've done enough good things that when we get to stand before God in heaven, he doesn't look at us with a face of disappointment. And what Paul is saying in writing this letter is he says, let's flip that. God looks at you with a face of joy and celebration. You are his saints. You are his chosen ones. You are his forgiven ones. Now go and freely live like it. See, it's a dramatic difference. It's like standing on top of a mountain, looking at one side that takes you miles and miles away from another destination. And so that's where Paul is. Now, Paul, the author of this letter, was an apostle. He was a capital A apostle. A capital A apostle is somebody who spent time with Jesus before he was crucified, and then was commissioned by Jesus after he resurrected. That is an impossible thing for anybody to claim today, right? Why? Because Jesus has already been crucified. Unless somebody is over 2,000 years old, they cannot be capital A apostles. They can only be lowercase a apostles, meaning they have the gift of being commissioned and being sent. But if anybody comes to you with this authority that they've spent time with Jesus before he was crucified, run away, okay? They're probably after your money, okay? Or something like that, right? There are crazy cult people. Yes? This means you guys are with me, okay. Because there are people that do that. I'm just trying to, let me get back to this. So Paul, capital A apostle, spent time with Jesus before the crucifixion. After the resurrection, he's commissioned. He goes into a city called Ephesus, and he starts telling people, Jesus is alive. His spirit is available to those who believe in him. People came alive, and it changed the economy of the city of Ephesus. Well, this didn't sit well with the people who were in power. And when Paul left Ephesus and he went back to Jerusalem, some of the Jewish people that were in Ephesus were in Jerusalem at the same time. They see Paul in the temple and they say, that's the guy that messed things up for us back home. Let's have him arrested. And so Paul gets arrested and he writes this letter from jail as a direct result of his ministry in Ephesus. And the letter he wrote was to be circulated among the churches around ancient Asia. And he delivers it by a guy by the name of Tychicus. We don't know a whole lot about Tychicus. That's just one of those trivial points that maybe sometime paying Bible trivia, somebody will say, who's Tychicus? And you'll be like, the guy that delivered the letter to the Ephesians. And you'll get it right, and nobody will celebrate except yourself, right? Because you're playing Bible trivia. All right. But that's where we are. Let's take a look at what he has to say. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says this. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Now, God, would you bless not just the reading of your word, but its proclamation, so that those of us who are spiritually dead can come spiritually alive. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things I want to point out, two key words in these first six verses, and then we're going to unpack very practically, I hope, what it looks like to walk a life that's worthy of the calling which we have received in Christ. The first one is that word, therefore. Therefore is always an important word in the Bible. Therefore connects what's about to come with what's already been presented, right? One pastor that I was super influenced by as an undergrad in college, his name is Dr. John Piper, very conservative thinking guy. Just give you a little note, little history about old Pastor Kurt. I went to a very conservative Christian college to the point where Pastor John Piper, his books were off limits. He was considered what they called a neo-evangelical compromiser, okay? The reason? He didn't listen to traditional sacred music. He allowed that CCM to come into his church. Some of you guys are like, what's CCM? It's not important, right? It's not important. It doesn't matter. When you're starting to divide over CCM, we got problems, right? Especially in light of what we're about to talk about. So here's what I did. I discovered this pastor accidentally. I saw a book in a Christian bookstore off campus, and the title was intriguing. It was called The Supremacy of God in Preaching. It just grabbed my attention. So I'm thumbing through the books, and as I'm reading it, like, my heart is beating a little bit harder. The things that he was saying resonated with me. So I bought the book, and I took it back to my dorm. And the thing is, because he was off limits, I wasn't supposed to have the book. So guess where I hid it? Underneath the mattress, right? And I just thought, like, this would have been a funny scenario. You got kicked out, like, if they found it, right? You got kicked out of your Christian school. Why? Because I had a theology book hidden under my mattress. I just imagine, like, my unbelieving family. You mean it wasn't pornography? No, it wasn't pornography. I was reading Christian theology, but I had to hide it because it was off limits. Why? Because he was a neo-evangelical compromiser. What does that mean? I don't know. No idea. No idea. All that to say this. He taught me in reading through the Bible the importance of asking this question. When you see the word therefore, you have to ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? Okay? What is the therefore, therefore? So anytime you see the word therefore, it's connecting what is about to be presented with what has come before. And so we've already laid this out. I've said it numerous times. The first three chapters establish the foundation of who we are. And Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, because of who we are, says, now I want you to live like it. You are all these things. You are chosen. You are forgiven. You are brought in. You have power. You have grace. You have unity. Therefore, act like it. Act like it. Live like this is true. And I remember when my son, Ashton, he tried out for Walnut Hills soccer. And he was one of the only seventh graders to make the team. And I remember, like, him just kind of struggling with whether or not he had the chops to be on the team. And I had to remind him, look, kid, like, it's done. You're on the team. Now get out there and play like you're part of the team. That's what Paul is saying to us. Because a lot of times that's how we feel, right? Especially when it comes to Christian faith. We're wondering, does my behavior grant me the position to be on Team Jesus? And what Paul is saying, look, it's not about your behavior. You're on the team. Now act like you're a part of the team. Start behaving like you believe. Start acting the reality that Jesus is out of the tomb. That's what we celebrate at Easter. The problem is we just don't believe it. That's why faith is such an integral part of the Christian worldview, is because so many of us, we just stop believing it. We stop believing the tomb is empty. And Paul is saying, I want you to just be reminded of those truths and now live as if it's true. So he wants to comfort people and come alongside of them. How do I know that? It's the second word I want to point out. This word, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Paul uses a very strange word to say urge. The Greek transliteration of it is the word paraclete. For those of you that are familiar with theology, you know that word paraclete is applied to somebody else. When John talks about the Holy Spirit coming in John chapter 14, he calls him a comforter or a counselor. And so Jesus uses the word paraclete as a description of what the Holy Spirit would do for us. He would be there to come in close, to counsel us, to give us comfort as we're doing it. And Paul uses the verb form of that word. He says, I urge you, I counsel you, I beg you, and I want to give you comfort from prison, mind you, right? I want to give you comfort and counsel to live a life that's worthy of the calling that you've received. In essence, what he's saying is, I want you to live like a Christian. You've got the position, now make it your practice. And that's what Paul is saying. And what he's going to do for the rest of the next three chapters is he's going to describe what it looks like to be a Christian. So if the first three verses are the makings of a Christian, what Jesus has done for us, the last three chapters are the marks. They are the descriptions of what it looks like to be in Christ. And so what Paul is doing, he says, I want you to live like a Christian. Well, what does that mean? Here's where I want to go this morning. This is kind of the big idea. Verse 3. We are to eagerly maintain a unity that is explained in our calling. Eager to maintain a unity that is explained in our calling. Paul is urging believers to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. Paul is exhorting us to behave as we believe, to act out who we really are. This is an important message for us. Because we live in a culture that likes the beginning part of that. We live in a culture that screams at us, be true to yourself, right? Be who you really are. And we celebrate it left and right. You're just being who you really are. You're being true to yourself. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but there's a part of me that's like, yeah, I like that. I like that we are supposed to be true to who we are. Here's where we get tripped up. When Paul comes, because this is the Christian message. The Christian message is essentially, act who you are. Behave like you believe. Be who you are. But the reality is, it's not supposed to be the sinful us. It's supposed to be the redeemed us. Too many of us act out according to our sinful nature. And the whole first three chapters are, that's not you anymore. Don't act like that old man. That old man lives in isolation and arrogance and pride, and it destroys relationships, and it destroys God's creation, and it destroys God's glory. Don't live like that. Live like the redeemed you. The redeemed you is united to a particular people. And so what Paul is saying is, I want you to live that out. It's explained in your calling. Well, what is our calling? I mean, Paul took about two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, to talk about how when we live in isolation for rugged individualism, we tear one another down and we live a condemned life. We live absent of grace for one another because everybody's getting in our way of our glory hunger, right? We've got this hunger to be glorious, and people get in the way of that. The Christian message isn't that far removed from being true to yourself, but again, it is, don't be true to your sinful self, be true to your redeemed self. And so in a culture where individualism and self-expression are the norms, we need this message now than ever, because that rugged individualism, it leads to isolation and it leads to condemnation. It leads to condemnation from us toward others and from others toward us. Have you ever played the game King of the Mountain? That's what life is like in America. You're just all trying to fight to be the lonely one at the top of the mountain. But when the game is over, you're standing there completely alone and everybody around you is battered and bruised. And Christ comes in and he says, let's not do this. It's not your mountain, and you're not the king. I am the king. I am the one who is to be praised and worshiped. And I don't take my seat on the throne by destroying everybody around me. I take it by serving and building up and bringing others with me. And so Jesus turns our kingdoms completely on their heads. And it talks about in verse 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's the gospel conviction. Jesus is the one who has bound us together in peace. He is the one that binds us together. We don't do it by our own efforts. We don't do it by our own striving. We do it by trusting in the one who laid his life down for us. He lays his life down for us to forgive us from all of the rebellion and all of the self-righteousness with which we live our lives. He's forgiven it and gives us peace. We have peace not only with God, which is of utmost importance, but he talks about the peace that we have with one another. Can you just imagine, spiritually speaking, if you stopped competing with everybody and started serving them? You'd be walking out the bond of peace, wouldn't you? You'd see people not as obstacles, not as enemies, but as opportunities. People are created in God's image so that he gets the glory as you serve them, and then you get great joy because you feel life's purpose flowing throughout every aspect of your being. Right? You realize this is why we were created to be on earth, to reflect God's glory, to reflect who he is. Jesus makes that possible. Jesus takes those of us who once were not the people of God, and he brings us near, and he makes us the very people of God. Jesus is the one who has bound us together in peace. And so that's what God is up to. That's what Jesus has done. In the first three chapters, he explains all of those things and how he's done it. And now Paul says, because of that, live that out. Walk worthy of that calling. Act as if you are a unified people. And this is where it starts to get tricky, doesn't it? And so here's what I want to encourage us. We need God the Spirit to walk this out. The good news is he's available to us. The question for you this morning is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Because if that's true, if the Spirit is available, it will look a certain way. And if we will walk worthy of our calling, then we must eagerly maintain the unity that Christ has accomplished. That's what Paul is saying. If we're gonna walk out this calling if we're gonna walk in a manner that's worthy, we're gonna eagerly maintain the unity that Christ has accomplished. He has done it. The question is, do you believe it? And if so, we need to eagerly maintain it. So I wanna point out something you may already be aware of, but just in case, if you're not paying attention, I wanna point this out. We don't create the unity. Do you see that? Christ creates the unity. We are to be eager to maintain that. That's a big deal because we got a lot of people in the church who want to unite around the wrong things. We want to unite for unity's sake. We want to unite with people who are still a part of the darkness. We got a lot of people in the church that are saying, let's go out there and just do good. And as we unite with people who are doing good, we're doing the work of God. Maybe we're not. Maybe we're doing the work that is opposed to what God is setting up. So it's not unity for unity's sake. We are eager to maintain a unity that Christ has accomplished. Well, what does that look like? I've got two, hopefully very practical takeaways. The first is kind of the foundation for our unity, and the second is going to be what it looks like. So if we are going to eagerly maintain the unity that Christ has accomplished, then we are to eagerly maintain a unity that is established in our confession. It's established in our confession. So it's not unity for unity's sake. Paul, he writes out what were you to be united around. He says these are the marks of what make us a part of the family. There are certain truths over which we unite. And if these truths aren't a part of our unity, then we might be uniting in things that aren't godly. Does that make sense? What are some of them? Well, the first one is this. I'll take my time with the first couple, and then I'll kind of breeze through the last few so that we can keep it going. But the truths that unite us, number one, there is one body and one spirit. I didn't give you notes on this because it's just directly there in the text, right? There is one body and one spirit. Those two things are united. What does that mean? Well, the way that theologians have talked about this, they've said there is an invisible and universal church. There are the people of God through all times and in all places. Now, there are some folks that deny this truth. There are some people that will say there's only the visible church, right? But at Missio, we want to trace our roots into Orthodox Christianity. What has the church always taught? And there has always been a people of God. Now, some people that are part of this visible expression of the people of God, some of you are not part of the invisible people of God. And so here's what I mean by this. There's the church the way that we see it. That's the visible church. Then there's the church the way God sees it. The one body and one spirit, that's the church the way God sees it. Well, how do we know if we're in or we're out? Well, do you believe? These are the marks that God gives us. He's going to lay these things out. But here's our goal. We want everybody who's a part of the visible church to be a part of the invisible church. You get there by trusting in Christ. You get there by believing in the gospel. You get there by acting out this calling, right? Jesus is what unites us. We take a hold of that. We confess it. We apply it to our lives. Does that make sense? We want you to be a part of that invisible church. Now, not everybody that's part of the invisible church is a part of Missio Dei. So we also want everybody that's part of the invisible church to be a part of Missio Dei, right? Because we want to be the biggest visible expression of the body of Christ. I'm somewhat serious, but somewhat being facetious. Like, we want to grow. We want the visible church to continue growing. Because the more people that are part of the visible church, the more opportunities they have to become a part of the invisible church. That's why we send you out of here on mission. There are people, Acts 18 says, the Holy Spirit comes to Paul and says, there are people in this city who are my people. There are people who are not yet part of the visible or the invisible church. That's why we go out and we do mission. But there's one body and one spirit. Second thing, there is one hope of our calling. The hope of our calling is not simply a better world today, although that's part of it. Jesus makes this statement to his disciples when he's ministering to them. He says, the poor you always have with you, but I'm only here for a short time. And then he goes on later and he says, until I come back. But right now I'm going to prepare a place for you. The hope of our calling over and over and over in the New Testament is that there's going to be a resurrection. This is not all there is. Now we want to work for the good of society. But we want to work for the good of society. Why? Because God is sanctifying society in preparation for him to come back. Ultimately, our hope isn't just a better world. Our hope is life with God forever in resurrected bodies. That's our hope. And so when you start to get rid of that, there is no resurrection. All that Jesus is doing is just try to teach us ways to have a better life now. Man, you're missing what God was all about. The hope of our calling is life together with God forever. That's the hope of our calling. Now, there are aspects where we want to make the world a better place, but it's in light of our eternal calling, not just our temporal calling. Does that make sense? Let's not settle for something that is just temporal. The hope of our calling is life forever together with God. Thirdly, there is one Lord. That Lord is Jesus, right? When we talk about God, we're not talking about some generic sky fairy who grants wishes like Santa Claus brings toys. We're talking about King Jesus. We're talking about the one who has a right stake on our lives because he's the only one that laid his life down and took it up again. That's the God we're talking about. He is the one that is Lord over all, and he will not compete with you, and he will not compete with other gods. And so Paul goes on. There's one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. These are the things that we unite around. Now, there are some movements that get out there, and they say, Jesus isn't the Lord after all. Should we unite with them? The answer is no. They're not part of the family of God. They're not a part of this calling. We don't have union with them. What fellowship has light with darkness? This is the baseline, right? So we base our unity upon our confession. We don't fight for unity with those with whom we are not united. So we are eager to maintain a unity that is expressed in our conduct. Now, here's what this doesn't mean, okay? So it doesn't mean that we look at people that understand things differently, that we're ugly to them, right? We want to be winsome. We want to be expedient. We want to be wise as serpents. We want to be harmless as doves. We want to be kind-hearted. We want to be tender. And that's a good segue into the second part of what unity looks like expressed. So if we are to eagerly maintain unity that is expressed, established in our confession, we also want to eagerly maintain unity that is expressed in our conduct. What does it look like to get along? Not just with one another, but with those who are not yet part of the invisible church. I've got three things. Unity number one is going to be marked by humility and gentleness. Now, these two things in Paul's letter are inseparable. So it might look like there are five or four things listed here. There are three. The first two are united. Then there's a one-word second one, and then there is a second one that is united. So humility and gentleness go together. How do you know if somebody is humble? Well, he has to be gentle. According to Paul, he has to be gentle. If somebody is harsh and overbearing, that person is proud and arrogant. He's not humble. So we're supposed to deal with one another, maintaining unity, by being humble and gentle. The humility is a humility of mind. Thinking of others better than yourself. Listen, you won't be harsh with somebody if you think that person is actually above you or better than you. You won't do that. You will only be harsh. You will only be short if you believe that somebody is beneath you, if somebody is less than you. And Paul is saying, look, Christ has united us. The sins of that person, you're not better than that person. Have this state of mind. Be humble. Be gracious. Be gentle. Philippians chapter 2 says it this way: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then Paul points out the example of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, didn't think that equality with God should be something he should hold on to. Jesus could have done that. He could have come here, he could have looked at us, he could have said, you guys are a hot mess, and you're all beneath me, and that would have been true. And he could have acted very arrogantly, but he didn't. In humility, he served us. He served us to the point not only of washing feet, but of laying his life down. That's humility. That's gentleness. That's Jesus. And we want to be humble and gentle, maintaining the unity that Jesus has established. That gentleness, that's using your strength under control. Doesn't mean you're weak, but it means when you use your strength, you use it on behalf of others. We love here at Missio a psychological profile called the Enneagram. And I don't know if you know anything about it. It's got about 9 different profiles. I am a number one. I'm a reformer. I think that's right. I'm a reformer. I don't know if that's a number one or number 9. It's in the 8-9-1 triad. But here's what I know that's true about me, whether the technicalities of it are right or wrong. I like to change things, and I like to move the ball down the court. And what tends to happen when I'm operating in my personality and in my spiritual giftedness in a way that isn't God glorifying and isn't gentle, I come across like a bulldog, and I come across like one who's going to run you over, right? Unless I'm using my strength to build you up. And when I'm using my strength to build you up, you feel like the most cared for person in the world. It's a strange dichotomy, and I notice it playing itself out a lot with my wife and my kids. If they sense that I am for them, then the changes that I'm making are the best changes in the world. But if they sense that I'm working against them, then they get terrified, and they start to get defensive, right? And so you either feel built up by me, or you feel beat up by me. And I wish that weren't the case, but what I want to do is I want to harness that. I want to lean into the Holy Spirit, and I want you to know in gentleness that when I'm fighting, I am fighting for you, even if it doesn't always feel like that. And some of you are that way. You have gentleness. You have strength that people need to know. You're using it to fight for them. And so for those of us that have personalities like mine, you've got to really work hard to make sure you're communicating, I'm for you. I love you. This is for your good, and it's not for just me. But we need that gentleness. Using your strength to fight on behalf of the other, not against one another. We're going to see this later on in the book of Ephesians, but we're going to discover people aren't the enemy, right? What we're battling against is spiritual reality, but that's for later, and I need to keep things moving. So the first thing, united conduct is marked by humility and gentleness. The second thing, united conduct is marked by patience. How many of you guys have this one mastered? Yeah. What is patience? Patience is this. It's the pattern of allowing people the room to grow up. Just giving them the space, right? We don't evaluate people based on where they are. We evaluate people based on where they've come from. That's patience. If you expect everybody to have the same understanding that you do, whether they have the same experience or not, you're probably not going to be humble and you're not going to be gentle. And so it starts with being patient. And look, if you're unwilling to give people the space or having a hard time like allowing people the room to have that space, create it for them. Give them opportunities to learn and to grow. Right? We're trying to do this all the time. Right now I'm in the middle of trying to like speed through a renovation of the new house that we bought. And I've got a 14-year-old son who, he works really hard for about 10 minutes. And then he's got to take a break, right? And so I could get really frustrated with him, or I can recognize he's 14. He's dealing with all kinds of hormones, right? He's trying to, like, he didn't buy this house. He's struggling with leaving his friends that he's known since first grade, leaving arguably the best school in the state of Ohio to go to another school that's still really good, but in his mind, it's taking a step down. And so I'm trying to be patient with him. And even though he's not stepping up and, like, working really hard for me in a way that's super impressive, I need to create a space for him so that he can grow into being okay with what we're doing. I've got to be patient, right? And sometimes that just takes understanding people are at different places. None of us have arrived. None of us are Jesus yet. And if we're going to be eager to maintain that unity, we're going to have to be patient with one another, right? And so when this plays out in the form of discipline, one of the things you'll notice at Missio is we don't march people up here to shame them, right? We deal with discipline by dealing with people where they are. Look, there is no sin at Missio Dei that will cause you ever to be excommunicated unless you stop repenting. When you stop repenting, we can't count you in the fellowship because you've decided I no longer need to grow. But as long as you're willing to confess, I have room to grow, we're gonna be patient all day long. We're gonna create spaces for you to grow into Christian maturity. Does that make sense? We want to be humble and gentle. We want to be patient. And then thirdly, united conduct is marked by acceptance of one another in love. This means that we need to make active decisions to cover up sin for one another. Not just mistakes, not just misunderstanding, sin. We need to cover it up. The original language talks about like removing it from our sight, covering it up. I'm not saying like ignoring it. Jesus, he is the one that pays for our sin. So I'm not talking about it going unchecked, but I'm talking about let's not always hold it against one another. But when we see people who are sinners, let's say, you know what? In love, I can move toward you instead of in hatred, move away from you. I'm gonna cover that up. I'm not gonna see you with those eyes as somebody who is dirty because Jesus is going to cleanse you. And even though you're not clean yet, in love, I'm gonna move toward you. Active decision to move toward. Here's where we see this. Proverbs chapter 10 says this, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. It removes it from your eyes." Hatred keeps it out there in front of you. It stirs it up. Hey, let's keep talking about this. Hey, let me keep making you feel bad for the mistakes that you've made, for the sins that you've committed. But love comes in and says, nope, we're going to cover this. This isn't you anymore. You are bought with a price. You are precious in God's eyes. You are united to the people of God. You are my brother. I'm going to fight for you and with you. I'm going to be humble and gentle. I'm going to be patient. But I'm gonna move toward you in love and we're gonna lick this thing together. That lion of sin that is roaring in your life, I'm gonna grab a spear and together we're gonna slay this thing. Right? That's what love looks like. And Peter reiterates it in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter of all people, man, he needed a band of brothers to come around him and slay his lions. But he says this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly since love covers a multitude of sin. Covers a multitude of sins. Keep loving one another earnestly. That's what unity looks like. And so when we see ourselves as part of the family, part of the confessing family of believers, we're going to fight for this. We're going to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, established in our confession and expressed in our conduct. If there isn't love for one another, there won't be unity. So that's what we need to pray for this morning. So I'm going to pray for us. and then begin to lead us into a time of response, and we're going to celebrate baptism, one entering into this new life. So let's pray together. Father, in Christ, we are supposed to be eager to maintain the unity that is bound in him, that is established by our confession, that is expressed in our conduct. And so we ask you, by the power of the Spirit, empower us to make the good confession. Help us to make this good confession of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Help us to forsake all of our false gods. Empower us to trust the one true God and the Father of Jesus, the one who unites us. We ask this in his powerful name. Amen.